Appreciate that prayer's offered up, and appreciate the good singing this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. Certainly is a blessing to be here. What a blessing it is to see a visible answer to prayer this morning. I guess that was 13 weeks ago. We said goodbye to Brother Braden. What a blessing for our prayers to be answered. He made it through basic training and is back here with us this morning. What a blessing that is. Really, his journey is just beginning. If his experience is anything like mine, although the Air Force, we were weaker than the Marines, so we not able to. But really, his journey is just beginning, so we need to continue to pray. But it's a blessing to be here with all of you and worship to the Lord together, and I trust that you've come praying that the Lord would be in our midst and bless us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. I'd like to read two verses to you in Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the verses that we've read to you, here in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told about a child that's born, a son that's given. Very important, we realize it does not say the son was born. It says a child is born. The son was not born, the son was given. The child, of course, that it's referring to is none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who didn't begin his existence in the town of Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. He instead has, his existence has been eternal. He has always existed. The son was given, the child was born. And this child that was born, we're told here in this verse, that this is unto us. Child was born for us. You know, it's a blessing for us to have children, and they become a blessing for us for the rest of our life, pretty much. We're always involved with their life and the events of their life, and that's a great blessing. But this child is not just like any other child. This child is the eternal Son of God. And we find that this Son that was given, as is declared in the New Testament for us, was a child that was born of a virgin. Only one that's ever been that way. The only one that's been in such a case. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he prophesies that that would happen. That's a sign from God, that God would bless a child to be born to a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. What makes this child unique? This child was God manifest in the flesh. The Bible tells us that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her and she would be with child of the Holy Ghost, and that child would be called is the Son of God, and that she was to call his name Jesus. This child was born. This son was given. You know, in this this time of the year, a lot of gifts are exchanged. And Jesus himself in Acts 20:35 tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, God gave us the greatest gift that's ever been given to human beings, and that was the gift of giving us His Son. You know, John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Notice what happened before the gift is the love. God loved, then He gave. Has that been your experience? And you give somebody something because you love them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's quite a gift for Him to give to us. His only begotten Son. And we've mentioned this the past few weeks, but we'll just mention very briefly again. That word world there, it cannot refer to the whole human race. And the reason we say that is because in mathematics, if you can find one example that disproves a theory, the theory is not correct. If I can find one person in the whole human race that God hated, then that world cannot mean the whole human race. In Romans chapter 9, it said, God says, "For Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." I found one. There's other places, but that's the only one we want to mention for time's sake. So that word world comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means an orderly arrangement of whatever. And the time will come in Matthew chapter 25 when the Lord comes back again, where it says He'll separate all nations as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats, and we'll see the order on that day. We'll see the orderly arrangement God has of His sheep, the ones who He loved. But the one word in John 3:16 that's so important is the smallest word. Notice it says, "For God so loved the world." That little word "so" describes the vastness of God's love. How much did He love us? Well, I'll ask you this morning. How much would you have to love somebody to send your son to die in their stead? I'm not sure I'm capable of that much love. I don't think I have it. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for us. The child is born. The son is given. He's a gift from God. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." Now notice, He describes a government. You know, we have a government in the United States. You know, and there's been previous nations that have had government. Some of them are monarchies where a king reigns supreme. That's not the way in the United States. Some think that the United States has a democracy. We don't have a democracy. Have you ever done the Pledge of Allegiance? It says, "Unto the republic for which it stands." We have a republic. It's a democratic republic because we elect the officials that represent us. That's what a republic is. But the government under consideration here is not the United States government. Now, I would be okay if the United States decided that we would put our government upon His shoulder. I'd be fine with that. That would sound good to me. I'll vote for that. Just put it on the ballot. But that's not what's under consideration here. You realize there is a government that is the Lord's kingdom. See, the Lord is the King of His kingdom. God's kingdom, in fact, in John chapter 18, when Pontius Pilate had Jesus before him, he asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Jesus was born a king. You know, no human being has ever been born a king. They're born as a prince who one day becomes a king, but no one's born a king. No one has ever been born a king. But when Jesus was born, the wise men came and says, "Where is He born what? King of the Jews. Where is He born King of the Jews?" He was born a king. Because He was already a king before He got here. You see, the government being upon His shoulder teaches us that there is a government of the Lord's kingdom. Now, He is the king and we are a part of the kingdom. But this kingdom and this government is actually more unique than you'll see anywhere else in the world. And I'll tell you why. I've heard some people call it a Christocracy. I don't know if that's a real word, but it refers to a government in which Christ is the king and we're in his kingdom. But when the Lord went back up into heaven, you know who he gave the keys of the kingdom to? He gave them to us. He gave us the keys to the kingdom. You know, it's a great blessing to have him involved in the affairs of our life. But you know, he gave us the keys to the kingdom and he's letting us handle it. He lets us make mistakes. He lets us go through with things that are not good for us. And we pray that he would intercede and spare us from ourselves. But this is, the government is on his shoulder, you understand. It all is upon him. And verse 7 that we read says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, you'll find a picture given to us in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this kingdom. It says, there was a stone cut out of a mountain made without hands and smote the image and became a mountain and filled the whole earth. There is a visible picture of the Lord's kingdom. The stone cut out without hands is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the rock. He is the foundation of this kingdom. He is the one who we stand upon even to this day. He is the rock. And that became a mountain that filled the whole earth. There is a picture of the increase of his government and peace that has no end. Government's on his shoulder. And then he says, and his name shall be called. Now, in the words that follow, I don't necessarily believe that these are actual names that the Lord has, but these are references that refer to a description of who he is. I remember years ago, Elder Luke Addison had a website, and he had a page on there called, said, "Thou shalt call his name," or "His name shall be called," and then it listed all the names that Jesus had. At that time, he had over 120 names of Jesus. And he tried to get all the preachers to sign up for a name and write about it. And he put that link on there. Over 120 names. You know, Jesus has a lot of names. I mean, you can go through the Bible and find places where he refers to himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. You'll find places where he's called Jesus, places where he's called Emmanuel, places where he's called Christ, places where he's called many variety of things. Here in this case, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Why is his name called Wonderful? That word Wonderful simply means full of wonder. Full of wonder. Just think about the life of Jesus and who he is. Doesn't it cause great wonder to us this morning? To think about Jesus being born into this world 100% God and 100% man. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Does that not amaze you this morning? It's a great mystery that God could be manifest in the flesh. How is that possible? How could the Lord do that? I don't know. I'm full of wonder about that this morning. You know, he amazed those who he came in contact with. He was able to open the eyes of the blind, heal the sick, give back the dead. They were full of wonder and amazement at what the Lord was capable of doing. But that paled in comparison to us as we consider what he did on the cross at Calvary. You know, when it says the government shall be upon his shoulders, you know, Jesus bore it all. You know, your shoulders where you bear the load. Jesus bore it all for us. He bore it all. On the cross at Calvary, he bore our sins in his own body. He bore it all. He bore the heavy load. Bible says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's full of wonder this morning to think about him doing that. You know, Jesus came out of that grave by his own power. He resurrected himself. Does that get, you know, that there's, has anyone ever done that before? I don't know of anyone that's ever done that before. You know, the disciples watched him just ascend up into heaven by his own power. Does that not amaze us this morning? Well, how would y'all have liked to have seen that? Someone just ascend on up into heaven by themselves. I'll tell you, that'll still not compare to when the Lord comes back again with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There's much wonder that follows Jesus Christ. His name shall also be called Counselor. Counselor. You know, Counselor, sometimes we have counselors that we go to for advice and counsel. I remember when I was in high school, we had a guidance counselor, and he never really offered me much guidance. I don't know why, but he never told me where I needed to go to school or what I needed to do. He never gave me any guidance. He may have given somebody guidance. He didn't give me any. But a counselor is supposed to give you counsel and guide you and help you when life becomes difficult. I'll tell you what, there is no better counselor for you this morning than Jesus Christ. We have questions that we don't have the answers to. He has the answers. There is no question He does not have the answer to. He is the best counselor you can have. I'll tell you what bothers people sometimes in trying to go to someone for advice is feeling like they don't know what you're going through. They've never experienced what you've experienced. That's tough for a counselor to try to give advice in something he has no idea what you're going through. But may I tell you this morning, Jesus does. There's nothing that you experience in life He does not know. The Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Bible says He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has been in flesh and blood like you and I. He's lived on this earth like you and I. He knows the experience that we as human beings have. So there's no better counselor that we can have than in Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is full of His counsel. We don't have to wonder what His advice would be. It's full of it. He told them on day one of His ministry to repent. Repent from your sins. In fact, He healed people. And He told them, go and sin no more. Is that good counsel? Go and sin no more. He gave counsel while He lived here in this life. You know, that word counselor also refers to a lawyer. Someone who is your legal counsel. The Bible tells us that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is another word for lawyer. Jesus is our lawyer, if I may say it that way. I get around people sometimes and they'll say, well, I know the Bible says that, but my lawyer's advising me to do this. I didn't used to have to experience that, but it seems like here lately there's a lot of lawyers talking to church members. And my advice to you is to remember who your lawyer is. Who is your counselor? Who is your advocate? Is Jesus the one who represents you in the only courtroom that really matters? The courtroom of God. He is your counselor. He is wonderful. And He provides, you know, there's a text in Isaiah 28, verse 29. He says, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. His counsel is wonderful. His counsel is amazing. And those that listened to Jesus and heard the things that He said, no one else, you know, even they sent some officers to go and take Jesus one time. And they came back without Him. And they said, why haven't you brought Him? And He said, never man spake like this man. No one's ever spoken like this man. This man, the way he speaks, is different. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then here's where it gets interesting. The Mighty God. See, this isn't just any old child that's born. This child's the Mighty God. Mighty God. You know, when God's manifest in the flesh, and we can't really fathom that, but His might was on display. You know, there was a time when Jesus and His disciples were on a ship in the sea, and they were toiling and rowing. They couldn't go anywhere, and the ship was filling up with water. And He spake, peace be still, and everything was still. Now, have the winds and waves ever obeyed your voice? I'll tell you, he just has to speak and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. Bible says in Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is the earth sitting on this morning? How are we suspended in space? How does that all work? He's upholding all things by the word of his power. If God was not here, it would all just fall apart. He upholds it. This is the might that God has. In fact, if I can turn with you to John chapter 1, I'd like to notice with you what John says about the Son of God here in the first chapter of John. It says in John 1, in the beginning, this is John 1 verse 1, in the beginning, this is long before the Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We're talking about in the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very important we get that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hold your place there, and notice what 1 John 5, verse 7 says. 1 John 5, 7. This is a fundamental text for us, and I believe this is our first article of faith as Primitive Baptists. 1 John 5, 7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now notice, he says, Father, Word, Holy Ghost. There's three bearing record in heaven, and they're one. All right? Father, Word, Holy Ghost. We go back to John 1. The Word was in the beginning. It was with God, and it was God. We put those two texts together. 1 John 5, 7, we see that the Word is God, but He was also with God. There's three. All right? Verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice, there's something different that happened with the Word, who is God, but He was with God in the beginning, is that He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was flesh and blood like you and I, and dwelt among us. All right, what does all that have to do with anything? Well, turn me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to notice something with you. This is very important. I remember an old preacher messing with me and my brother years ago over this text. It says, Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That preacher said, this word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I never cut anything with this. What does that mean? Well, y'all remember what we read in John 1? 1 John 5, 7? The word of God is, notice this text, Hebrews 4, 12, is quick. Now, today, we say somebody is quick, that means they can run fast. My wife has a twin sister, and yesterday we had Christmas over at her folks' house, and we got to playing football. And, of course, we put them on opposite teams, and they guarded each other. And I was all-time quarterback. I don't like running. I'm going to hurt myself. So I was just throwing the ball. Well, they had holes in that yard, and my wife was on defense, and she fell down in one of those holes, and her sister was wide open. So I just threw it to her. She caught it, and she was going to run. She was in behind everybody. My wife jumped out of that hole faster I've ever seen her run before and dove all out in the air to get those two hands on her before she got, and she didn't get a touchdown. I think she still can outrun her sister. I thought her sister was faster, but she got her that time. She was quick. But this text ain't talking about how fast you can run. It's not talking about the Word of God can run fast. This word quick means alive. You realize there's a living Word of God that was in the beginning with God and is God and is alive. And it says the word of God is quick and powerful. This is what I've been trying to get to. He's powerful. He's the mighty God. This son that is given, he is God and he's mighty. So many people came in the presence of the Lord and all they saw was a man. I'll tell you, he was more than a man. He was the mighty God. He is the mighty God. He's quick. He's powerful. He's sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp is he? Well, he's so sharp, he can discern between things that we can't. Notice, he is sharper than he can pierce to the dividing of the soul and spirit. Do you realize inside of each and every one of you is a soul and a spirit? Don't ask me what the difference between the two is. I don't know, but he knows. There's a difference between the soul and the spirit. I don't know what that is, but he knows. He's able to pierce and make that division. The soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what's inside of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your thoughts are right now. Notice verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can hide your thoughts from me, but you can't hide them from him. He is so mighty, so powerful. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He's the mighty God. Psalm 24, we notice something that Jesus, when he was on the cross at Calvary, if we took the time this morning, yeah, there are so many sermons in that those verses that we read this morning that we wouldn't have time to get to this morning. We're just having to hit the high points. But if you look at just how mighty Jesus is, Bible says in Isaiah 63, who is this? There's a question asked. Who is this that cometh from afar with dyed garments from Bozrah? And the answer, and in the question it says, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. How mighty is Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you, every enemy that Jesus faced, he defeated them. Every one. He's undefeated. I remember when I was in the Air Force, we had a new fighter jet come on board when I was in there called the F-22. It was stealthy. It was fast. It had a better radar. It had everything better than all the other fighters. And when they would dogfight, the F-22 never lost. Always won. They had the record so-and-so to zero. Always won. Well, I'm going to tell you, I remember asking a pilot years later if it was still undefeated. He says, oh, I'm sure one flew by somewhere and someone did one of those shots and they might have snuck up on it and got it one time, maybe. But I'm going to tell you, no enemy has ever snuck up on the Lord and no enemy has ever been victorious over the Lord. He's defeated them all. He is the mighty God. He, with his own arm, he brought salvation by his own strength. He travels in the greatness of his strength. I'll tell you, you and I are stronger together. We can accomplish a whole lot more if there's more of us working together. But when it comes to Jesus, he can do it all by himself. And he did. Psalm 24 tells us, in Psalm 24 verse 7, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Everlasting doors. This is a scene in heaven because that's the only place I know that there would be everlasting doors. We've put in some doors in the past and come back to find out those doors just fell apart. They didn't last. We had a door we put in our deer stand. The door's falling apart. It doesn't last. But an everlasting door. That's a door in heaven. And I pictured this scene as we read here in Psalm 24 of Jesus entering into heaven as a victorious Savior who has saved his people from their sins. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. You might have the same question they did in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? What's the answer? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's who he is. He's the mighty God making his victorious entrance into heaven after defeating all the enemies of God. He enters into heaven victorious. Why? Because he's the mighty God. Back to Isaiah chapter 9. That's the name he'll be called. Listed here among these other names. He's also going to be called the Everlasting Father. Say, now, wait a minute. I thought there was the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. Why would he be called the Everlasting Father? Well, turn me to John chapter 14, because I believe we'll find the answer out of Jesus' own words here in John chapter 14. I remember one time somebody told me that the Trinity was not correct. I said, well, he was the Father, he became the Son, and now he's the Holy Ghost. And I said, okay, well, why then did Jesus pray to the Father? Who was he praying to? Himself? Why would Jesus say, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the Father's will? Who was he talking about? Himself? Was that just double speak? Remember John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. See the distinction there? See, if you don't believe in the Trinity, this all won't make sense. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Isn't there a distinction there? He says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be satisfied, Lord. Just show us the Father. Notice Jesus' response here in verse 9. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Notice what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I proceeded and came forth from the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. You know, Jesus came into this world, and we're told, if you'll turn me to John chapter 17, that Jesus was given some people from God, from the Father. And in this prayer that Jesus spoke here in John chapter 17, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Remember the mighty God? He says the Father gave him power over all flesh. I want y'all to know just how mighty your God is. Your God is not trying to do anything. He does according to what he pleases. He purposes it and it comes to pass. God gave him power over all flesh. You can go to John chapter 18 and find here they came out with swords and staves to take him. They came to get him. He was outnumbered. Peter had a sword, but Jesus says these words. Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus responds, I am he. And you know what happened when he said those words? They all fell over backwards. Now, who was more powerful? He displayed his power on that occasion. That is left on record for you and I to know. The only reason they took him is because he let them take him. He could have stopped them. He could have destroyed them. He could have just called down lightning, fire with them. He could have taken care of the problem. He let them take him. Why? To save you and I from our sins. That's why. He did that for you and I. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, here in John 17:2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice why God gave him power over all flesh was to give eternal life to the ones that God had given to him. Now notice, God gave him this power over all flesh. And when Jesus in Matthew 28 verse 18 was going back to heaven, he told his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now notice, that's more power than any of you and I have ever seen. He has all power in heaven and in earth. You know, you and I as God's people, and especially here in the church, is there anything we should be afraid of? When the God whom we serve and worship and love and admire is the one who has power in heaven and in earth, power over all flesh, what should we be afraid of? There should be no man that ever inspires fear in our heart when he has that much power. He can resolve any problem in our life. He has power over all flesh. And he has that power to give eternal life to as many as the Lord has given him. You know, you are his children. You are his people. And in that sense, and in that respect, he's your everlasting Father. He always has been. You were given to him before time even began. He's always been the one providing for you. He's always been the one caring for you. All the roles that a father plays, Jesus has played that role for you and I. He's given us gifts. He's given us these things freely. He's given us these blessings. The Bible says he daily loads us with benefits. He has been providing and caring for us. He shall be called the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now notice, in this last name that he'll be called, the Prince of Peace, we find interesting language. First of all, that in some places Jesus is called a king, and in some places he's called a prince. And I believe what that has reference to is the fact that the Lord is, he is the only begotten Son of God. God who sits on his throne, and God who he has, you know, there is something heavenly and something that you see in a biblical marriage that's such a blessing to see. And that is something that is called voluntary submission. That's a heavenly characteristic. Jesus and the Father are equal, but Jesus, we find, voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. Now, when you have a proper marriage, and this is not popular in the world in which we live, but the wife is to submit to her husband, not because she's less than he is, not because he's better than she is. That's the way the Bible and the Lord has commanded it to be. And when the wife does that, you see heaven before you on display. Jesus voluntarily submits to his Father. Bible tells us that he is called a prince. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll have to move very quickly here in Daniel chapter 9. He tells us in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Messiah, the Prince. He calls him Messiah, the Prince. Then if you go into Acts chapter 5, I know we're moving very quickly, but we have to for time's sake here. In Acts chapter 3, I believe it is, Peter is preaching. And he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now notice he calls Jesus here the Prince of Life. Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince. He's the Prince of Life. In Acts chapter 5, they speak of him again and call him a God. Acts 5:31, God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus is described as a Prince. But in Isaiah chapter 9, he calls him the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. It's my belief and conviction that you will not have true peace without the Prince of Peace. I believe that the fact that we've got people outside of our country that want us dead, and we've even got people inside of our country that have such a desire, that comes from the absence of the Prince of Peace. You want true, lasting peace, you need the Prince of Peace. Do you realize that, it's very strange. I want to turn with you to Ephesians chapter 2. But when I was in the Air Force, I actually got to go over to Germany. Now, if you've done any world history, you'll find we had two world wars that came because of Germany. I mean, they have been bad enemies of ours for many, many years. But now they're our strongest ally. Isn't that something? You know, in the Civil War, the War of Northern Aggression, we had the Union and the South fighting against each other. And you had two generals, Ulysses S. Grant on the North and Robert E. Lee in the South, fighting against each other. But if you rewind back in the Mexican War, they were both captains fighting alongside each other. So they were friends, became enemies. Germany was an enemy. Now they're a friend. Now we're at peace with them. Bible tells us in Romans 5 that God commended His love towards us while we were yet enemies. Christ loved us, died for us when we were yet enemies. In Ephesians 2, He tells us that we were, in verse 12, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the enemy, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Now notice the part that's of grave importance is for us to be at peace with God. You know who is the peacemaker in that respect? It was Jesus. Jesus shed His blood so that we might have peace with God. God have peace with us. We can't be in the presence of God when we have all these sins and crimes that we've committed in His sight. And so He took care of that. He shed His blood in that case. You know, we have negotiations and we have diplomats and they're all trying to work something out. I don't know what's going to happen with North Korea, but they're trying some things. Maybe it'll work out. But I'll tell you, when it comes to making peace with God, there is only one qualified to do that, and that was Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and men, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. He made peace between us and God by His own precious blood. I'll tell you, He's made peace in this respect, and He has made peace in so many other respects. You know, if you're standing in need of peace, He's the one you need. If our church is standing in need of peace. You know, when we meet in conference, we inquire of the peace of the church. And each time the church answers in peace, be thankful. Because that means the Prince of Peace must be nearby. If you have peace, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. The author and source of your peace in the church is because of Jesus. Now turn me to John 14 and let's see what Jesus says about this very quickly in John 14. He says this. Jesus is about to leave, but before He goes, He tells them this in John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. You know, We're in need of instruction. You know who the teacher is that we stand in need of? It's the Holy Ghost. He'll teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I say unto you. Peace I leave with you. And what are we going to leave when we're gone? I remember there's an old country song. It's not the things that you take, but the things you leave behind when you're gone that matter. Jesus says, this is what I'm going to leave behind. I'm going to leave behind peace. Peace I leave with you. Now notice how special this is. My peace I give unto you. Now just think, what kind of peace does Jesus have with God? Is there a peace between the Father and the Son? Oh, I tell you what, there has never been a better Father and Son relationship than the Son of God with His Heavenly Father. That is the ultimate Father-Son relationship. I remember me and my brother got along just fine with my father until my brother became a teenager and he just got a little weird. He didn't want to play with me anymore. I still wanted to play, but he was through with that. He said, I just want to be alone. What are you talking about? We always play together. I just need my space. And, anyway, he got a few years into that. And he and my father, boy, they had some falling outs, let me tell you. I just sat and watched that and I said, you know what? I don't want to follow my brother anymore. I'm going to go my own way. Well, I'll tell you, when it comes to Jesus and the peace He has with God, He says, my peace I'm giving unto you. And do you realize the Bible tells us in Isaiah 26, He'll keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on Him. You know, it doesn't matter if the winds and the waves are howling all around you and the storms of life are coming, dear friends. Just get ready. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. The storms are coming, dear friends. They hadn't come yet. They're coming. But Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Peter walked on the water with Jesus in the midst of the storms. What a miracle. What a blessing. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink. And so shall we. Back to our text very quickly. Our time is getting away from us. So we're going to have to hustle along. He says in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. You know, I believe that the proper way to understand that, I know that a government can increase and grow and contain more territory. And if you study old history, you'll find that that's what the Babylonian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, they all did that. They expanded their territory. And here we are in the United States from sea to shining sea. And I can see a sense in which the Lord's government increases without borders. There's no border to the Lord's government, to the Lord's kingdom. It's in the hearts of His people. And so He has a people in every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's quite a government. That spans quite, that's all over the world. But I believe this having no end has reference to eternity. There will be no end of His government. In heaven, we'll still be in the government that's upon His shoulders. There will be no end to the peace that we have with God. You don't have to worry about 10,000 years going by and the Lord saying, oh, wait a minute. In my case, Brother James, I remember that sin that you committed back there and I've decided I'm going to send you to the other place. We don't have to worry about that. This peace will have no end. It's eternal. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Even John himself said, He must increase and I must decrease. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom. Notice this is His kingdom. This belongs to Him. We're blessed to be stewards for a little while, but it's His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Notice, there's going to be judgment and justice here in the Lord's kingdom. Turn me to Psalm 89, verse 14, and notice with me what it says about the throne of God here in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Notice what God's throne is founded upon is justice and judgment. I'll tell you, if anyone ever commits a crime against you, what you're going to want is justice. You're going to want someone to pay for the crime that they committed against you. Not to get into any specifics or details, but there's some awful crimes that people commit against other people. And the people who are the victims of that, they cry for justice. Well, I'll tell you, when it comes to the Lord's throne, it's founded upon justice and judgment. You don't ever have to worry about being treated unfairly when it comes to the Lord and the way that He rules and reigns. The Lord, His throne is founded upon justice and judgment. And so He says, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That word zeal carries with it the idea of a passion. Carrying out a desire with incredible drive. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, sometimes I wonder and worry about my zeal and God's people's zeal. I wonder and worry that I'm not zealous enough for the Lord and His service like I ought to be. And that's sad to see. But I'm thankful the future of the church is not resting upon my zeal. I need to have more zeal. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the zeal of the Lord of hosts, you can rest assured He'll perform this. And not only that, but I'm going to tell you where your zeal comes from. It's motivated by love. If you're zealous of something, it's because of love. If you're pursuing something with everything you have, it's because you love something. Whatever that something might be. And the part about this whole story that I guess just baffles me the most is how much God loves us. How much His love has driven Him to have this zeal, to send His Son, to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He became our prophet in the things He's taught us. He's become our priest in the intercessions He's made to God for us and the sacrifices He's made. And He's our king, and He'll forever be those things. You see, Jesus has always had this glory from all eternity. But when He became a man, something changed because He carried that body back with Him to heaven. Now Jesus is in heaven with a body, a glorified body. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts and His love for us is what made Him come and be one of us. He came to be flesh and blood for us because He loved us. And how much would you have to love somebody to go down and help them where they're at? Boy, I hope that we leave here rejoicing in a Savior's love and what He's done for us. I thank you for your good attention this morning.